Well, good morning. Our text of scripture this morning is found in the book of Psalms. We'll be reading from Psalm 121. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to find it. Psalm 121. This is God's word. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are God Almighty. We thank you that at this very moment you are ruling. We thank you at this very moment you are reigning. We thank you at this very moment your Son sits at your right hand, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And now, Father, we would pray that in your mercy you would speak to us from this word which you have inspired by the Spirit that was penned for us so many thousands of years ago. I ask, Lord, that it would speak to and minister to us this morning how we need a word in season. Father, I ask that even through the preaching of your word this morning, that Christ would be exalted and that he would see fit to call his sheep, that they would hear his voice, even calling from Psalm 121. We pray, Father, that the Spirit who was poured out when your Son ascended to your right hand, that that selfsame Spirit would be convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I pray, Father, that those who are worried, those who are anxious, those who are full of fear and fright, Lord, that you would comfort them. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would call out to you like the psalmist, and they would find shelter and shade, and that they would find a rock of refuge. Father, I pray that you would help me now to speak only what you would have me to speak from this psalm. I ask you to guide my speech. I ask you to keep me from saying anything that would be unhelpful or distracting. And I pray, Lord, that even I would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that like Peter on the day of Pentecost, I might declare the mighty works of God in Christ. And Father, we pray that the Spirit, again, would move so mightily that scores of sinners might realize that they are sinners in the hands of a holy and an angry God, but a God who has offered help, a God who has offered salvation, a God who has provided the means of salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son. Father, we love you. We ask now that you would minister to us from the manna of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Where do you go when you need help? That's the question that the psalmist is answering for us this morning. Where do you go when you need help? We all need help, especially in times such as this. To say that we don't need help would be to lie to ourselves. It would be insane to say that we don't need help in a world full of chaos, in a world full of confusion, in a world that is spinning out of control, that is all over the place, that is rocking and reeling, a world that is on the precipice of an economic crisis, in a world of uncertainty where people do not know what they will do in 2 or 3 weeks. They do not know if they will have a job. They do not know if they will lose a loved one. They do not know what will happen. Where do you go when you need help? Well, thankfully, the Lord has provided for us answers in his word. And we are going to see it's not so much where do you go when you need help, but to whom do you flee when you need help? We're looking at Psalm 121 this morning. It's the second of a series of 15 psalms. It's in a section of the Psalter called the Songs of Ascent. And God in his goodness granted his people a song or a playlist, if you will, that they could access as they were traveling up to the holy city, Jerusalem. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God had commanded his people to gather together to worship him and to meet together at the temple. And all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the place where the Lord, as it were, would express his universal reign was localized in the city of Jerusalem, in the Mount Zion region. And so God had provided his people with songs. We might call them spiritual songs or pilgrim songs. And they would be able to sing these songs, and they could identify with the original author in being in a time of fright or in a time of worry or a time of anxiety. And God would give them words to sing. He would give them words to help them think through their lives and to remind them not merely where they were or where they were going, but to remind them who he is. Again, we need to remind ourselves when we read the Bible, we're not just looking for answers to help us get through life, but the Bible is primarily a book from God about God. And when we're reminded who God is, when we're reminded what God has done for us ultimately in the person of his Son, then we know how to live rightly. We know how to walk through this land that is so fraught with perils, that is so full of dangers. When we understand who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, we can respond to the trials of life appropriately. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death behind our good shepherd because we know who he is and we know that he has conquered death. And so the pilgrims for generations before us would sing these songs. They would sing them together. And before we even work through the text, the title, we believe, is also inspired by God. It's a song that God gives his people, not just doctrines or propositional truths, as glorious as those are. He gives his people songs. And God's people have always been a singing people, whether in times of joy and thanksgiving or in times of sorrow and lament, that we are to express ourselves often and we're to express our hearts in song. Now, this is entitled A Song of Ascents. The Hebrew literally means stairs. And in the mind of the saint of the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the highest hill. Now, not literally, other hills were higher, but theologically, if you were to read, say, Isaiah chapter 2, you'd see that Mount Zion actually is above those hills, not because it's higher in its topography, but because it was the place where Yahweh reigned. It was the place where the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel reigned, and he ruled from Mount Zion. And so this was a song that they would sing literally as they were going up, the Hebrew word Allah, to ascend. And so this is a song not just of those going up, but perhaps better translated, a song for those giving up. And God knows what we need. He knows that we are going to be on this pilgrimage and it's going to be full of all kinds of perils. And so in his mercy, the Holy Spirit inspires these words for us, these words that are given to us not merely to recite, but to sing. Well, the first thing that these pilgrims would sing as they would go up together, as they would be conversing, as they would be working through their playlist, as they would get to Psalm 121, is they would admit that they're lifting their eyes up to the hills. Some translations, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Another scholar, I keep raising my eyes to the mountains. Well, why would they do that? Well, because if you were to go and visit Jerusalem, you would understand that it's situated in a mountainous region. And whether they're coming from the north or from the south or from the east, as they're moving towards Jerusalem, the hills are becoming increasing. And scholars aren't sure if this repetitive look to the hills or to the mountains would be understood in a negative connotation or in a positive connotation. Negatively, they would look to the hills and they would see all kinds of troubles. They would see perhaps before them hills that had lurking behind every path perhaps robbers. We think of even Jesus's parable when he talked about a certain man who went down from Jerusalem into Jericho and he was met along the way by some bandits, by some robbers. The hills could be a place of grave danger. It could be a place where wild animals were lurking. It was also known to the Israelites as a place where pagan worship was exercised. The high places. You see, back in those times, worshipers of all the religions often associated the hills or the mountains as the meeting place between heaven and earth, and that the mountains sort of bridged the two. And so you would have the false gods, the idols being worshipped there, whether Baal or Asherim, or Marduk, and all these idols would be worshipped there. And so these faithful pilgrims, they might look to the hills, and it is in the plural, and they might look to the mountains, and they might become anxious, the way we might be walking downtown, and we might say, well, we look to the back lanes or the alleyways that are darkened and often are associated with danger. Perhaps that is what they're talking about. I'm not entirely sure. Another interpretation is that they're looking to the hills positively, not to the hills as a place of dread, a place where they might be robbed or attacked, but rather their weary eyes are directing their weary feet to Mount Zion, to the place where God is. And you can almost see that if you let your eyes look down to Psalm 123, the very first word that these worshipers would sing with this song is, "To you I lift up my eyes," exact same Hebrew. "O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And so in Psalm 121, they lift their eyes up to the hills. And in Psalm 123, they lift their eyes up to the one enthroned in Zion. They set their eyes and their hearts and their gaze upon Yahweh, to the one who rules in and from and over the heavens and the earth. And so perhaps the best translation and the best interpretation is that they're looking through the hills and they see all the dangers, but they're looking through the hills to the ultimate hill. They're interpreting all these dangers through the lens of the fact that God is sovereign over those. Where do you go when you need help? They would look to the hills and say, "We need help." But then they would look to the hills and say, "Help is available. Help has been promised. The one who has commanded us three times to meet together as his people, to worship him at the footstool of his temple, to gather and celebrate redemption together. The God who commanded this to us in Exodus 24 and promised in Exodus 34 that he would protect and provide for us. That God who rules from Mount Zion will protect us as we walk through this perilous hill country. Some scholars believe that the setting of Psalm 121 was that there was a group and they were singing antiphonally to each other, or they were responding. Some believe maybe this would be used catechetically. In other words, a father maybe with his children. And so we can see one speaker saying, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" And then the response, whether of the child or of the other pilgrim beside, perhaps a priest, we're not sure, but the response comes immediately. "My help comes from Yahweh. My help comes from the Lord." And we would do well to remind ourselves that when we see in our Bibles this word Lord in all caps, that it is more than just this picture of a master or a ruler or a king, though it's true of Yahweh. But this is the covenant name that God had revealed himself to his people Israel by. That this was the God who was in relationship, the God who had pledged himself, who had promised protection to his special people Israel. And so they're not just saying it comes from some force, some feeling from within. The mountains are a great place of peace. No, no. Mount Zion is the place where Yahweh, the Lord, rules. And they would understand that their help does not come from religion. It doesn't come from their machinations or their strivings to defend themselves. It doesn't come from traveling in a big, large caravan. They're not saying safety is in numbers. They're saying safety and help and refuge comes from the Lord, not even from the mountain, but rather from the Lord. From where does my help come? Verse 1 in the Hebrew ends with the word Ezri, and it actually begins in verse 2 with the exact same word Ezri. Where does my help come? Immediately. My help comes from Yahweh. My help comes from the Lord. And he's not just any old deity. You see, he is the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. And again, as mountains often pictured sort of the meeting place of heaven and earth, the psalmist is reminding us that God rules over all because God has made all. And so if there are all these antagonistic forces, spiritual or physical, if they're lurking and lying in wait in the mountains and they're bringing all kinds of fear and anxiety to God's people, they again preach to themselves who God is. We need to remind ourselves of God's character. As a Puritan said, having a right conception of God's omnipotence makes all the difference in the world. And if the hills are scary to me, I need to remember that the God whom I am in relation with through faith in Christ is the maker of those hills, that he is the ruler of those hills, that he is the king of those hills. My help comes from the Lord, maker, literally, of heaven and earth. Well, then we move to verse 3, and as we're working through these verses, the very structure of the psalm is actually ascending in stair-like fashion. So we've already taken the first step, namely the acknowledgement that we need help. That's really the first step of this psalm, is to acknowledge that we are in a predicament beyond our personal resources, capabilities, or power to deliver ourselves. Perhaps you feel like that this morning, that you are in a predicament beyond your own capabilities, beyond your own resources, that you are not strong enough to get yourself out of this one. You've tried to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, but found this morning that the bootstraps are torn or have broken. You see, this is what God is doing, is that he had commanded the pilgrims to meet three times. This was a non-negotiable for his people. And they were to trek through this perilous journey. They were to walk through the mountains. And God did that on purpose, that he led them through, as it were, that they might realize that their help is not in themselves. It's not in how good a year they had financially. It was not from what tribe they came from or what kind of physical stature they had maybe maintained. Rather, the very fact that they had to walk through this dangerous path reminded them that they needed help outside of themselves. They needed to be reminded that they needed God. As John Calvin says, although all the helps of the world, even the mightiest of helps, should offer themselves to us, yet we must not seek safety anywhere but in the Lord. Plumer says, in times of straits or difficulties, we are much too inclined to seek help from those things which cannot aid us. It is a great mercy when God teaches us that there is no ultimate hope for us in man. Our hope, our help is in the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet would say, stop putting your hope in man, in whose nostrils is but breath, for of what account is he? Or as we see in Psalm 50, Yahweh so leads his people into circumstances that cause them to cry out and says, you will call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you and deliver you, and you will glorify me. Or we think of even Paul's own words in the New Testament, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, 12th chapter. He says, God sent these circumstances my way, that I was plagued with these thorns, whatever they were. And even though I cried out to him, these thorns remained to teach me that in my weakness, I realize the Lord's amazing strength, that the Lord will provide, that the Lord will get me through. The Lord will ultimately lead me to Jerusalem. And so we're learning as we're walking, as we're journeying, as we're pilgrimaging. We need to remind ourselves, who is God? Who is the Lord? First of all, he is maker, creator of heaven and earth, a merism. He has created all things, all people, all viruses are underneath his sovereign control. There is not one rogue molecule, not one rogue virus, not one rogue atom in all of God's created order over which he is not entirely and utterly sovereign over. Well, we move in now to the next section. The ESV translates, he will not let your foot be moved. Perhaps a better translation would be this. May he not let your foot slip. May he who keeps you not slumber. And again, this is sort of in the catechesis. There's a conversation going, and as this caravan, as this group is ascending, making their way up to Jerusalem, they're, as it were, blessing and praying for one another. May he not let your foot slip. And again, if you were to walk through the area, the region where Jerusalem is situated, there's many places where you could lose your footing. You could slip, your foot could move, and you could take a dangerous fall that you might find yourself rolling down the hill instead of ascending up it. May he who watches you not let your foot be moved. May he not slumber. To which, again, the response is, behold, the one who keeps Israel, not only will he not slumber, he will not sleep. And again, we're seeing here who God is. Not only is he the maker of heaven and earth, he is the keeper of Israel. You could actually translate verse 4, behold, the one who guards Israel, the guardian, the watcher, the keeper, the protector of Israel. He does not slumber and he does not sleep. Perhaps this brings to mind of these faithful pilgrims the account of the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. And we have here the account where the prophet comes to these wayward Israelites. They were kind of trying to live in two camps, one foot in the world and one foot at least professing to follow Yahweh. And Elijah says to them, you need to make a decision. You can't go limping between two different opinions. You can't claim to be a follower of the Lord and at the same time follow Baal. And so Elijah, he picks a fight with the 450 prophets of Baal. And as they're both trying, as it were, to call down fire from heaven, as the false prophets of the false god Baal are lashing themselves and crying out and dancing and making a great ruckus and commotion, Elijah begins to mock them. And he says, "What's the matter? Is your God asleep? Is he in a deep slumber? Is he gone into a deep sleep so that he can't hear you?" And this wasn't just unique to the false god Baal, but even in some of the ancient Near East epics at that time, the gods were often sleeping and actually were, like me, angered when they were awoke from their subjects. And they would often discipline and punish them when their worshippers tried to wake them up and pray to them. Well, God is not like that. The true and the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who keeps Israel, is also the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't doze off. He's not like my wife when we're driving through the night to Indiana. And when I need more than anything else, someone to keep me awake when I'm in, you know, falling asleep myself and perhaps endangering the family. I need someone beside me, not to be mostly awake, but to be entirely awake. Well, God isn't dozing off. And so the answer to this supplication, oh, that the God who has made the heaven and earth, oh, that he would not let your foot be moved. Well, of course he won't. He won't let your foot be moved, because he's constantly aware and he's constantly awake and he's constantly watching over. He's constantly protecting his people, Israel, his covenant people. And I think before moving on this morning, it might be wise to say that this is an exclusive protection. That nowhere does it ever promise in the Bible that God is the guardian of those who are not in covenant with him. Or we might say in our current vernacular, that God nowhere promises salvation to those outside of Jesus Christ. That we see in the new covenant that an Israelite is not one outwardly. That an Israelite merely doesn't find his lineage physically through Abraham, but rather the true Israelite is one who is one inwardly, one whose heart has been circumcised, one whose heart has been regenerated, one who belongs not so much to Abraham, but who belongs to the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Because the dangerous thing is that you might come away saying, "Well, Pastor Ryan said that God will keep me." No, the Bible says he who keeps Israel. And we would apply that in the New Testament. He who keeps the church. He who keeps his elect. He who keeps his bride. The Lord is not making this promise to keep everybody, including those who reject and blaspheme, those who refuse the offer of the gospel. But if you are in Christ, behold, he who keeps Israel, he will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He is the maker. He's the guardian. He's the keeper. The Bible says that Yahweh is your shade on your right hand, and that doesn't mean too much to us. But again, if we put ourselves in the sandals of the original audience as they were trekking their way through this mountainous region, the Middle East is known not for being cold during the day, but rather hot. And so there was always the incumbent danger that as they were working through their pilgrimage, that they might faint, that it might be a very hot, humid day. And so again, what the author is saying is the Lord will not only protect you from all of the natural things like robbers or animals, but he'll also even protect you from the sun. You're not going to have heat stroke, that you'll not run ragged or grow weary, that he will actually be your shade. Some interpreters believe that this has military connotations to it, that your right hand was your vulnerable side, because you would have your shield in your left hand, and therefore your right side was vulnerable. It was open to attack. Well, if that's what the psalmist is talking about, God will protect us, even when we feel most vulnerable. He will keep us from the sun, and he will also keep us from the moon. The sun, verse 6, will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Again, some think that this has maybe pagan connotations, as a lot of people thought through moon worship, that at night some of the dangerous lurking spirits might come and harm God's people. I'm not convinced by that, because as monotheists, the Jews believed that these false tales of these false gods would not harm them. Perhaps it just meant they would not be attacked by animals that are lurking around at night. They would not be touched by the frost. They would not be harmed by the cold. That they would be able to wake up the next morning safe and ready to resume and perhaps even finish their pilgrimage. Just as the author is talking about God is the maker of heaven and earth, he's also the protector from sun and moon. And so everything in between, God will protect you from. Finally, we look at the final sort of segment, the final stairs, if you will, of this psalm, verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Now, we'll apply this at the very end, but it's almost like the promises are getting more and more sweet. He will keep you from slipping. He will keep you from heat stroke. He will keep you from the cold. He will keep you from not only all danger, but he will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And this isn't merely a promise that he will keep you alive. That Hebrew word nefesh has more to do not just with our physical component, but rather the totality of who we are. That the in the Hebrew mind, the nefesh, the soul, was not just the immaterial or the material, but it was really both. It was who we are in our total essence, spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. That the Lord will protect who we truly are, which includes, yes, our physical life, but he will keep us emotionally and spiritually. Finally, the promise, the Lord will keep. Again, this word repeated over and over and over and over and over again, 6 times for emphasis. The Lord will keep. You're going out and you're coming in. Yet another merism. You're going out, you're coming in. He protected you this year for these 3 feasts. He will protect you next year when you come up to Jerusalem for the next 3 feasts. He will protect your going out and your coming in. Not only right now, but again, until forever, you could translate the Hebrew. He will protect you right now and until eternity. Well, how are we to apply this? Verse 7 almost seems to be promising too much. Living in a world full of isolation, of quarantines, of social distancing, living in a world full of empty grocery shelves, businesses going out, workers being laid off, Christians themselves perhaps who are suffering. How do we then preach this? How do we then evangelize this? How do we then appropriate this even to our own nefesh, to our own hearts, to our own lives? How do we find comfort when it seems that evil is all around us? How do we make sense of this? The Lord will keep me from slipping. And you might say, well, I feel like I've slipped and skinned my knees. How do I actually live this out? How do I actually believe it? Well, the answer is that we need to make sure we're reading all the Bible. We have to interpret Psalm 121 not only in light of the songs of ascent, but also of the Psalter. But not only in light of the Psalter, but of the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. That we must interpret this Hebrew word ra'ah in light of the whole Bible. and especially in light of the cross. We might think, perhaps, of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as Joseph is in prison. And of course, he didn't have Psalm 121 then. But imagine for a moment that someone brought this to him, and here is Joseph. And he's looking over his life, and he was wrongly accused of all kinds of things, unjustly imprisoned, lied about, left for dead. All kinds of evil, we might say, happened to Joseph. And yet, as we conclude the book of Genesis, as we're at the very climax of the lesson, he says to his brothers, "All these things that you did to me, you may have planned or intended, schemed, for evil," same Hebrew word. So Joseph wasn't kept, as it were, from evil in that sense. However, Joseph says, what you meant for ra'ah, God had purposed for good, or, as the text says, the salvation of many. And so we have to understand that no ultimate evil will ultimately triumph over God's people. That, yes, we might experience the evils of a world that is still embroiled in sin, that we still might suffer from all kinds of plagues and all kinds of ills that are part and parcel of living in a world that is broken. But verse 7 is not promising too much. Verse 8 is not promising too much. We think of Acts chapter 2, where Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching to the very Jews who had just previously rejected Christ, said to them that Jesus, the sinless one, the Messiah whom you were waiting for, that Jesus, the Son of God, who lived a sinless life, nevertheless was crucified at the hands of evil men. The greatest evil ever done in this world is interpreted in light of God's ultimate good that he brought through it. It says that God caused this to happen by his predetermined plan. And so in the immediate, or we might say with the zoom in lens, we would say this sure looks to be evil. And yet when we zoom out and we see it from God's perspective, we see that ultimately, for God's people, no evil will ultimately triumph. Even Stephen being martyred, an evil act at the hands of evil men, and yet it turned out for good. That the evil didn't triumph because Stephen belonged to Christ, and the very evil of his martyrdom brought him into the very presence of his Savior. It's the illustration of the doctor who, before being sworn in, must confess the Hippocratic Oath. And sometimes the patient might think the doctor is doing evil, perhaps amputating a limb. And yet that patient must trust that the apparent evil, the alleged evil, the perceived evil is ultimately bringing about a greater good, and that the doctor has a truer, better perspective, and that he's ultimately going to bring salvation out of the pain, out of the hurt, out of the amputation. And so we understand here that in light of the cross, those who are the true Israel, no ultimate evil can befall them. Perhaps you will lose your job in this pandemic. Perhaps we will have to live in poverty because of this pandemic. Perhaps there will be all kinds of unimaginable suffering because of this pandemic. Or perhaps not. But the Bible does ultimately promise that those who need help can find it in Yahweh. They can find it in the God who is Father and Son and Spirit. And so we need to say, what would Jesus think of this psalm? I couldn't help but think, as I was meditating On Psalm 121, Jesus with his band of disciples in the last week of his life, as he is going up to Jerusalem, as it were, physical Jerusalem for the last time, Mark chapter 10, that Jesus had set his face like a flint, Luke says. And Mark says in Mark 10 that he was going up and those behind him were afraid. And so Jesus is leading, as it were, this pilgrimage. Jesus is leading this caravan up to Jerusalem. And most certainly they would have been singing many of the Psalters, perhaps Psalm 121. And Jesus, as he is heading to Jerusalem, it's not the place where he will find safety. It's actually the place where he will be rejected. It's the place where he will be crucified outside of its gates. And yet Jesus, according to John 16, says, even when everyone forsakes me and I'm basically hung as a criminal on that cross for the sins of my people, I lift up my eyes and I trust you. Into your hands, Father, I commend and commit my spirit. And so as Jesus is reciting this on his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he is trusting his Father. Well, how much more then can we trust our Father when we are on our pilgrimage to the celestial Jerusalem? How much more can we trust the one who has led the way, the one whose footsteps we follow? How much more can we follow this pioneer, this trendsetter, this one who leads us? Well, we can. And so I would leave you with the question that we introduced the message with. Where, or better, to whom do you go when you need help? It's easy to look to and fro, hither and thither. Solomon said that the eyes of so many are on the ends of the earth. But rather, where we need to have our eyes is above. That God in his providence often sends circumstances into our lives that we might get our eyes off the ends of the earth, and that we might look to the heavens, that we might look to the one who has promised and provided help for us in Christ. These songs of ascent, they are intended, says one commentator, they are intended to take God's people on a spiritual journey closer to God through, not without, but through the various trials and difficulties that seek to derail them. If you belong to God, you are on a pilgrimage, and God has put even coronavirus before us. He has even brought all of the chaos that we are experiencing. He has brought all these things in that we might not look to our Twitter feeds, we might not look to the news, ultimately, that we might not even look to corporations that are seeking to provide all kinds of antibodies and antidotes, all kinds of things that will help us. That is not where our hope comes from, because at the end of it all, even if we get through this, even if we find immunity to it in the future, we are going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Only Christ, only Christ, only Christ can help us. Only Christ will enable us to make it to the heavenly Jerusalem. I would ask you this morning, have you taken your first step? Are you a pilgrim? I would encourage you to read Psalm 120. The world is no longer attractive, that God had so worked that these pilgrims no longer desired the things of this world. There was a distaste. They realized that the city that they were dwelling in was the city of destruction, and that they could not find refuge in the world. They could not find refuge or peace in all that it offered. And so they would begin this pilgrimage yonder to the narrow wicket gate. And I would ask you, have you begun your pilgrimage? Oh, that you would quit sorting and sifting through all of the muck and the mire that cannot help you, and you would simply look up and find there your helper, there your Savior. That was Stephen. You would look up and see Jesus Christ, the only intermediary between God and man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. And Lord, that you don't beat us down when we feel frightened. But rather you tell us to look up. You tell us not to be anxious about anything, but to be prayerful in everything. You tell us to roll our burdens upon you. You tell us to cast our cares upon you. And so, Father, I pray that you would grant us the humility to do so. Father, the stones in our world are far too heavy for us to lift. Would you help us to acknowledge that and just ask you simply to take them for us? Father, I don't know all that is troubling the hearts of those who are listening this morning. I don't know what it is that is terrifying them, keeping them awake at night. I don't know what it is that causes their hearts to beat furiously. I don't know what it is that causes them just to begin to shake. But Lord, you do. And Father, I pray that you would even use these trials and circumstances to drive us to Christ. We thank you for any wave, Father, that causes our boat to crash upon the shore of Christ. Father, it is our desire always that Christ would be honored, that Christ would be believed upon. And so we even ask now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to bring conviction to recalcitrant hearts that have not yet bowed their knee to or believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I also want to pray that the same Spirit that Jesus promised would be poured out into his people would bring comfort. Father, I pray that in Christ by the Spirit, there would be a peace that passes understanding. Not only that the peace of God, but the God of peace would be ruling and reigning in our hearts, and people might ask us, what is the hope that we have, even in this world that is so frenetic? God, we just ask, cause your work, your word to do its work in our heart. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you give us words to sing as we're marching to Zion. Oh, Father, comfort our hearts, even with this word, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.